month and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So I still have this vivid memory of the very first time I drove a car all by myself. I was either 11 or 12 years old, which I know by today's standards is quite young. We were visiting family friends in rural southern Alberta, and help was needed to drive an old car from one farm field a couple of kilometers to another farm field. And I was to be traveling along an old prairie trail, a couple of wheel ruts with grass in the middle. You've all probably seen them. So we drove out to where this old car was located, and I was instructed to get in the driver's seat. And I think my chest puffed out a little bit, and I climbed into the driver's seat. And our family friend, Mr. Arnold, got in the passenger seat. He started the car for me. He taught me how to put it in gear. He explained how to steer and where the gas pedal was and where the brakes were, adjusted the seats so that I could reach all of the above. He told me that I needed to go really slowly because there were big bumps on this road and he didn't want the car damaged. I didn't want myself damaged either. Then he showed me where we were going. He pointed to a grove of trees way off in the distance and he said, just follow the trail, it takes you right there. Are you ready? Yes, I answered excitedly. Then let's go, he said, and off we went. And I drove the car very slowly along the trail while he watched from the seat next to me. And for the first 100 yards or so, all was well. And I was in my glory. I was actually doing this. I was actually driving. And then he said, keep going. I'll see you at the trees. And he abruptly opened the passenger door and jumped out of the moving vehicle. To say I was shocked is an understatement. I saw him in the rearview mirror heading toward his car, and for the first time it dawned on me that I had completely misunderstood this project. I thought he was just giving me an opportunity to drive, but he wanted me to do something useful. He did not want to walk all the way back from that grove of trees, so of course it made sense. He needed to follow along in his own vehicle so that he could pick me up once we got there. And I still recall that moment of panic when I realized that he would not be present right next to me should something go wrong. I felt very much alone. So I wonder how the disciples felt when they witnessed Jesus' ascension. The text tells us that by the time they got to Jerusalem, they were very joyful about the whole thing. But I wonder how they felt in that exact moment. What was their instinctive response? Did they feel abandoned? Were they afraid? Were they confused? After all, they had offered up their lives to follow Jesus, and now he was no longer there. There have been times in my life when I can relate. There are still times when I feel the absence of Jesus all too keenly. I believe that the biblical theology around the ascension can help us to grapple with that feeling. Of all of the very significant Christian feasts, the Feast of the Ascension may be the most confusing and the most frequently misunderstood. Why was the ascension necessary? What is the point? Is there anything of value for us in it? A recent meme on Facebook that started just around the time COVID started quipped that the ascension is important because it marks the day when Jesus started working from home. So as it turns out, there's actually a grain of truth in that meme. The bare facts of the event itself are few and are described at the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of its sequel, the book of Acts, both of which were read this morning and both of which were written by the same author. And if we were to only read these two accounts and nothing else in the New Testament, we might be tempted to think, as some skeptics do, that maybe they were just tall tales, just made up stories created by unsophisticated ancient people to try to explain why Jesus was no longer there. But you know what? This doesn't give St. Luke nearly enough credit. And in addition, we have all these other verses, all this other commentary in the Bible about these two accounts. So we have three references to the ascension in John's gospel. We have about a half dozen others smattered throughout the New Testament, especially in the epistles of St. Paul and St. Peter. And in order to properly understand the ascension, we also have to look at what these other New Testament references have to say about it. When thinking about the ascension, most modern people get really hung up on the question of location. Where did Jesus actually go? Since the text tells us that Jesus went up into the sky, does this mean that God lives somewhere in the sky or that heaven is up in the sky? This rather superficial understanding prompted Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin to remark that when he was in space orbiting the Earth, he didn't see any evidence of God, and he didn't see heaven either. But when we read the rest of scriptures and what they say about the ascension, we realize that Jesus' physical location is really not where the accent is placed in these biblical passages. They are not about the geography of where he went. Instead, the focus is on what Jesus left to do. In other words, the ascension is not so much about his location as his vocation. This is certainly in keeping with the way we use the word ascend even today. While Linda and I were in England a number of years ago, we had the opportunity to tour Buckingham Palace. And while there, we saw the throne room and the actual throne on which Queen Elizabeth sat following her coronation. Now, I was disappointed that she wasn't there to greet us. She was on vacation in Scotland at the time. But I mention it to underline the fact that when we say that she ascended to the throne of England, we're not talking so much about a place as a role, a vocation. She can still occupy the throne of England even when away from her throne room and on holiday in Scotland, because her throne is not so much a location as it is a vocation. And this is the very idea that the New Testament writers are trying to get across to us, that Jesus has ascended to sit on the throne at the right hand of God. And so when we start to dig into all these other New Testament references about the ascension, we find that Jesus is doing at least three different things as he sits at the right hand of God. First, he is reigning. He is exercising dominion over creation. The text tells us that God has put all things under his feet, and his dominion is slowly working itself out. So this is one of the reasons where every week we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we see this coming through strongly in Ephesians 1 and in 1 Peter 3. Second, Jesus ascended to open the way for us into God's presence. There is a human being in heaven. Now that is big news, people. That is worth celebrating. There is a human being in heaven. In fact, this might be the single most important truth about the ascension. Jesus has opened the way for us to be with God, and we see this clearly in 1 Timothy 3:16. Heaven and earth are held together in the person of Jesus. Third, he is interceding for us. He is taking up our case before God. Romans 8:34 makes this really clear. Listen to the verse in its context. "Who is he that condemns?" it asks. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He goes on to say that because of this intercession by Christ before God, there is literally nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And lists a whole bunch of things: not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not famine, not poverty, not danger, not the sword, not angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor in the future, nor powers, nor even death itself. That's a long and beautiful list, isn't it, of things that can't separate us from the love of God. So what does this mean for us? There are those times in our lives when we, like the disciples, will keenly feel the absence of Jesus. We may feel as though we are alone in the universe. We may long for some sort of confirmation that God loves us and cares for us. This week in our family, for about a week, we were awaiting the results of a serious medical test. And thankfully, we heard on Thursday that everything came back completely clear. But you know what? There were some really anxious days. Days when we felt the absence of Jesus pretty keenly. And what if those tests had not come back clear? What if they had not brought good news? There are some of you here this morning, I know, who are struggling with that too. And it can be awfully lonely. It is during times like this that the theology of the ascension helps us. And it does so in two ways. First, it reminds us that in one sense, Jesus really is absent. That the absence of Jesus is a real thing. We are not yet in heaven when we will be in the manifest physical presence of the Lord. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, in fact, says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Things are not yet as they will be. And so it's understandable that we sometimes feel this sense of the absence of Jesus and experience it as a sort of a loss. But when we read everything that the New Testament has to say about the ascension, we are also able to remember that it is not so much that Jesus is absent, though it may feel that way, as that he is at work on our behalf. He is bringing an unruly world into subjection. He is opening the way for people like us to be in relation with God. He is interceding for us, praying for us before God's throne, representing us against anyone who would falsely accuse us or anything that would do the same. When we think about the vocation of Jesus instead of the location of Jesus, we feel less alone and we realize we are not abandoned. We are really not on our own. So that 11 or 12-year-old boy driving that car all those years ago, when Mr. Arnold suddenly jumped out, experienced this moment of intense panic, this moment of confusion, this moment of uncertainty. But then I saw his car start to follow me and slowly catch up to me. And then I remembered the instructions that he had given me and realized how complete and thorough they had been. And then I remembered that he had showed me exactly where we were going and had told me exactly how I was to go and get there. I realized that he was watching over me, albeit not from the passenger seat, but still from nearby. And I learned to relax. And as I kept driving, my little 11-year-old shoulders got squarer and straighter, and my chest puffed out a little bit more, and I drove all the way to those trees. Maybe there's a little bit of a picture here in how Jesus cares for us from heaven. He has given us clear instructions. He has told us where we are going. He's told us how to get there. He watches over us from close by. And as we'll learn next week, spoiler alert, he has sent the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk more about that in our Pentecost service on June 5th. If you are feeling the absence of Jesus, if you are feeling lonely, if you're feeling discouraged, may the knowledge of God, may the knowledge of Christ sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, reigning over this world, making intercession for us, opening the way for us. May those thoughts comfort you, I pray. Thanks be to God.